My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke. And in chapter 2 and verses 29 and 30. Luke, the second chapter, 29 and 30. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I think that all the passages that relate to the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, are familiar to us all. And yet there are phrases, aren't there, that we notice them anew each time. And this is one of those phrases, too, I think, that probably most people would be able to recite. You only have to say, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant, and they can go on and say, depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. But put yourself in the situation there, and there is a very lovely scene, a beautiful scene. The scene of the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and then they brought Jesus Christ according to the law, that he might be dealt with there. And there was a man there. He was a good man. He was a just man. We are told that. We cannot say that he was yet a Christian man, but we are able to say he was a good man and a just man. But there was a desire in this man to be right with God. And that, you know, is the most important thing that can be. And how many hindrances you and I have that prevent us from that wonderful relationship of being right with God. And he had waited, and it's described like this as I read it to you earlier on. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Here's a picture, really, you might say, of a soul, of a man, waiting for a relationship, an experience with God. He knew that there was something greatly lacking in his life. Indeed, it went as far as this, that this man couldn't possibly consider death until he'd had this thing that God had for him. I doubt very much if he understood fully what it was. He would know the passages regarding the Messiah. There might have been an inkling of that in his heart. He knew of some word like redemption. He may have had that as well. But yet, you know, he knew that he could not die until he'd had this. And I'm sure there are many people that consider the things of God. There must be some throughout the land today, in the midst of all the things that are going on, that will pause for a little while and consider the fact of God and of death and the reality of facing God. And how does one prepare one's own heart and soul to prepare to meet God? How can it be? And some people will not try very hard, and others will seek and seek until they find. But he knew something. It was revealed, we are told here in verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. You can almost describe him like this, that it's as if he knew that there had to be something vital to the soul of a man that he might be right with God. And that though he might say himself he could not die until he had it, he had a promise in his heart, like many of us can have too before we came to the Lord, that we knew that our lives were incomplete, there was something missing. As if it was not fully rounded, as if there was something that we tried to grasp at it and yet couldn't find it and lay hold upon it. And I don't think we need to be unkind at all about what Christmas has become. It is really today a pagan festival, and I don't see any point at all in making a big fuss about that. That's how it is. And there always will be excuses for big festivals and for eating and for merriment and all these things. I'm not saying anything about it, really. It has latched on to Christmas, and that's how it is. But we know that there is a particular meaning for us at this time. But what we see at Christmas really only highlights what we are aware of all the year round. a kind of a desperation in a person, as if things could give you anything, as if having were getting gain, as if laying hold of things, that you really got hold of something more than that you had it, and then finding that these things are empty, like the noise of a party with all its hilarity, and suddenly there's a silence and people disperse, and it's gone, it's dissipated, there's nothing left, and nothing for our comfort and nothing for our help. The Christian life and what Christ has to offer for us is something very, very profound and very beautiful and very great. And I'd like us tonight to look at this man, Simeon. He had the privilege of holding Jesus Christ in his arms. Very wonderful thought. For a person, as he comes to God as a believer, is as if we were taken into the arms of Jesus Christ. If we want it pictorially like that, it can be just like that. Now let's look at this and see. I'm just going to go really around the words of his hymn and what he says. Now I have little headings that they might help. And the first is this, that here is the provision of a soul. Here is a great emphasis laid upon thy salvation. If you remember the text at the beginning, if I can read it to you again. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. This is the part I'd like to begin with. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We begin there. Thy salvation. He's saying here at the very beginning that salvation is of God. If any of us here tonight are saved, and there are many, I'm sure, and have an experience of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, then your salvation was of God. There was nothing that you did or could do that could save you. Nothing we could do. It is of God. And so this man puts it so simply, and there is a great profound doctrine behind what he's saying, but he puts it in just straightforward words, and he says, what I've been waiting for, to look for seeing and hearing, is thy salvation. So there we start. Now, in this beginning of the Gospel of Luke, there are five hymns. Now, one of them, of course, outshines them all, and this is a glorious and a beautiful one, and I'll quote that one all, just a little glimpse of it, and then we'll have the others. It's interesting, this one rises up above them all, and then the other four, there's a progression, just in that order, 1, 2, 3, 4, there's a progression. Let me read you the one that is the crown of them all. It is the praise of angels to God, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It's a beautiful hymn. And they would sing it with particular meaning, wouldn't they? It's as if they were facing God and they're praising him and they're saying one main word, glory to God in the highest. And as far as men are concerned, this is the hymn, and this is what they have to say, which is also a prayer, if you like. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. After that, you see, we have four hymns surrounding it. These are progressive, and I'd like to show you that first of all. There is the Song of Elizabeth, and this mainly concerns Mary. It's verses, well, round about verses 42 and 45. It mainly concerns her. In the first chapter. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, For there shall be a performance of those things which are told her from the Lord. It is a song of love. It is a one of great love by Elizabeth towards Mary. It magnifies God as well. And then there is the second hymn, and that's by Mary herself. And she takes it a step forward. Elizabeth has praised the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. And now Mary goes a little bit further on, and in verse 46, as I just read, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." She magnifies God. So we go on. Then Zechariah, he sees the Messiah. And in verse 78 in chapter 1, he says, there are many verses, but I'll just choose one. "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." The tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. You can see the joy in his heart, living in a time of difficulty and the great oppression of Rome and so on. And yet, that little nation that didn't know its own freedom and also knew of the oppression and slavery and what have you in those days, yet is he able to say, "My heart has been waiting for the day spring from on high. My heart has been waiting for the Messiah." Whatever nations and governments and parliaments may do and decide, empires rise and fall, whatever they may do, my heart has been waiting for that. But it has visited us, and that's the most important thing in the world for me. And then Simeon comes, and Simeon's song really is a climax upon it all. He really brings forth the sovereignty of God and his mercy towards Jew and Gentile. He says in verse 33, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Now you see, it's interesting how he does that. The people of Israel would know from their history of the glory of God, of the Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant. It was a word they understood. And he is saying to them, well, here now is the greatest manifestation of all the glory that could be to the people of Israel. And as far as Gentiles, and here, you know, both Jew and Gentile, "A light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel." A light to lighten us. Why? Because Jew and Gentile, then, we learn in another verse, to give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That's a theme we have. The song of the angels, of Elizabeth, of Mary, of Zacharias, of Simeon. Here we stay tonight with this old man's song to God and praise of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And let's bring out that one word now, the glory of Jesus Christ. But now in verse 79, in the previous chapter, from another song we have, the word light is there as well. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In verse 33 in chapter 2, to give light to the Gentiles. Light. Now, why is that there? Now, it helps us. Now, you consider now, he has been waiting for the salvation of God. Now, this is something that you and I just can't understand. We don't really know what salvation is. You consider now, I don't know, some may have turned in tonight that I don't know, or this morning for that matter. And it might be, if you began to talk to them of salvation, they would say, if they use that word, well, salvation in what sense? Salvation of your soul. Why is it needed? I think generally speaking today that they would not be aware of heaven or of hell. There would be a dim idea, maybe, you know, of the sentimental phraseology of our heavenly home, which is really just, you see it on little calendars and things, nothing wrong with it particularly, but it seems to be all that's left very often of all that people think of. And yet here, there is a way for man to understand. But let's look at this first of all. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, there is a very close link with these verses. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Same words again. Where are we sitting? We are sitting in darkness. That's our situation. In darkness. What kind of darkness? We don't mean now that the lights are extinguished and that it's a night without any kind of full moon or anything like that. We do not mean that kind of darkness. But we use the word darkness because there is something about darkness that limits us. Without assistance, we are not able to see our way about in darkness. It is a time for thieves. It is a time for violence. It is a time for sly things. All sorts of things happen in the darkness, under the cover of darkness. And very often, because of that, we associate the things of evil with darkness. Because they are dark in that way. Our darkness is not a matter of day and night. Our darkness is the darkness of sin. That everything we do is tainted by this. Our darkness is that we sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. We always sit under that shadow. We may feel very well, we may feel very strong, we may feel very powerful, feel all sorts of feelings, but we never move from that shadow. We never escape it. It is always there. We live in the shadow of death, merely because of the fact that it is ordained by God that man should die. Unless the Lord tarries, this will be the story of every single one of us here in this building tonight, that we are all sitting in that same shadow, the shadow of death. We have a shadow of sin. We have a shadow of death. But you know, it's not merely the physical death that we are referring to here. There is also, for the unbeliever, there is a second death, which means a living kind of death, a dying that is always a death without no end or termination to it. In one sense, you can say, when there has been suffering, that sweet death will take us away from suffering. But when we talk of eternal issues, there is nothing sweet about that death. The second death doesn't eclipse our awareness of where we are. It is a living death. It is much worse than the ordinary concept of death. Darkness. We live there. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. What do we mean by light? The light of life. Don't mean now the brilliance of sunshine or daytime. Although there again, you see, we attribute, don't we, things that are pleasant and happy. We think of a summer's day and a blue sky and a beautiful shining sun. And we're inclined to relate to that day as a day of happiness and as a day that uplifts ourselves. And so we relate light to something that is good in the same way as we relate dark to that which is evil and so on, so light. And Jesus Christ takes it up. It's a very right thing that he does. He says, if you look at me and if you understand me, everything that is light belongs to me. He's really talking about truth. He's saying, I am the Son of God. That brings light into the world. I am the Son of God who comes to die on Calvary to pay the price of sin. I die that you might live. That light and hope to a people that sit in darkness and under the shadow of death. This salvation is of God. That Jesus Christ comes into this world. Can you really believe now that he is the Son of God? If you are able to do that, then it is not difficult. We cannot make our own rules in this. We cannot make our own rules about heaven. We cannot make our own rules about hell. We cannot make our own rules about salvation. We can only go according to the word of God. That's the only way we can go. Now then, salvation, we are told, is of God. It is a two-sided thing. It is a salvation from death, eternal death, and a salvation toward and for God. But the salvation itself is all of God. So for us of us who are saved here tonight, that it wasn't any merit, it wasn't any cleverness, it wasn't any achievement, it came from God. Now then, let's consider that again in the second point that I have, the perception of a soul. The same verse again, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now what is he saying there? Is he really looking at this little baby? I'm sure he is looking at the little baby. And I think sometimes, you know, now I honour the remembrance of the birth of our blessed Saviour. And I think for a Christian it is a very wonderful and a very thrilling thing, because we know, as far as we were concerned, that was the entry into time and the beginning of the working of things for our salvation. That for us is vital and important. But you know, many, many people are willing to stay at the cradle. They are willing to stay there. They are willing to make a big fuss at Christmas time. Some are willing to make a great effort to come to some service round about Christmas. So long as it does not interfere with the enjoyment of their Christmas day, they are willing to do this. Why? Because there's something rather attractive about a baby. There are no demands made upon us by a baby. It's very lovely, very sweet, very beautiful. Right? And it's beautiful. For us, it's glorious as Christian people. The shepherds, the wise men, the angels, all together glorifying God. But you see, it's a very, very beautiful scene. There's no mention of the cross there. Not directly. There is a word redemption and salvation. And people are willing, you know, even to say, yes, I'm willing to go with you there. I think, you know, it was rather special. And that he was the Son of God. Yes, I'm willing to go with you. But I'm not going to go any further than this blessed child Jesus, whom I love and we think is a very lovely person. And many will stay there. But you cannot come to salvation there. You look at this man again when he said, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It was a miracle of grace. The Holy Ghost had already been dealing with this man. He was told he wouldn't die until he was saved. And so there is a very special situation here. And so he takes his baby into his arms and he says, I've seen something. And a person looking at him might say, well, you see a little baby, a very beautiful little baby. And you see his parents there. And you wouldn't hear them, you know. No, he says, I've seen something else here. Mine eyes have seen, notice his words, thy salvation. He's thinking of God. He's looking at Jesus Christ. And he's seeing beyond the cradle. He's seeing beyond the sinless life. He's seeing to Calvary and the resurrection. He's seeing something very wonderful. I've been waiting for this, not just a child coming here, but this is a great child. Something extraordinary is here. So, sum up, Simeon, what have you seen? Will you pass your remarks about Jesus Christ? You might say, well, I like Joseph, and I like Mary, and I like their humility, and I like what I hear about their demeanor, and so on. I think this little child is a lovely child. Is that all he would say? No, he said, that isn't what I saw. That's what I held in my arms. I held a child. But mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That's what he has seen. See, the words of Scripture are inerrant. They're infallible. He's talking about spiritual sight. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. I referred a little earlier how difficult it is to persuade a person about the things of grace. If you talk to them about heaven and hell, neither have very much meaning, only the present, to feel and to have and to do and to get and so on. Only the present. It may be so with some here, I don't know. And here, you see, we are told of something that is of God, salvation. How do we see it? How does a man see it? How did Simeon see it? We are told that he saw it because the Holy Ghost enabled him. Now, what does the Holy Ghost do? Let us not only take Simeon, let us take anybody now upon whom the hand of God is beginning to work. He does something to us. You can come to 1,000 services and see nothing. You can read the Bible through, possibly, 100 times and see nothing. You can have people tell you what it means and not understand. And then one day, You may read one verse once or hear one message. And the difference is this, that God, by the Holy Spirit, has given you inner hearing, inner sight. In other words, he's quickened you. You're not yet saved. He's quickened you. And he's made you aware. And if you knew the rest of this hymn, I'm sure you do. Lord, I was blind. And you see, for a man who is blind, it's no use him saying, I use a particular kind of lens and glass. And all. He is blind. Or, Lord, I was deaf. And no degree of assistance will help anybody there to hear. There must be, as it were, a new eye, a new ear. We are blind to spiritual things. We are deaf to spiritual things. We are dumb to spiritual things. We are dead to spiritual things. We are totally incapable of any spiritual movements. What can happen then? There must be preaching. We are told in Romans, how shall they hear without a preacher? There must be that. God honors an ordinary thing of just a human being preaching and preaching what is in the Bible, yet the Holy Spirit is there. What does he do? Somebody there may have heard 100 times, and yet he doesn't seem to understand, may know 1,000 verses. Quite possibly. And then suddenly thy hand was heavy upon me. I was blind to God and begins to be aware of God. This spiritual sight, what does it do? Well, it does 2 things. It gives us a sight of God. You know, I read somewhere yesterday, I believe, I just opened the book to read a chapter or so, and I was very struck by one sentence. Today, men and women in their worship have lost sight of God. That's why they desire to be entertained. They have lost sight of God. When we are quickened by the Holy Spirit, that sight dawns upon us. It's glorious and it's terrible. If you've never really considered God seriously, only really as a person who embraces church, the chapel or the church in a general way, but when you become aware, as we are talking here of salvation, it is a great and an intensive thing. And suddenly you say, this is quite different. You're finding that your eyes, as it were, you've been lightened, you've been opened. They've been opened. Why? Because you have been quickened. You can open your eyes now. You couldn't before. You can hear now. You couldn't before. You can speak now. You know to ask. You couldn't before. You are now made, as it were, aware and a quickening and a life there where there was deadness before. But even so, a person can still fight against God. This awareness and have all sorts of effects upon him. He may say, well, I'm frightened of this God, and may intensify himself in his anger towards God for a while, that he cannot turn back now because things are on the move. Once a soul is quickened, the sight of God is glorious, the sight of God is terrible. He'll see something of the beauty and the magnificence and the glory of our God, something of the intensity of his holiness. And there is a hurt in it as well, because such is the holiness of God that it seems hardly bearable. And yet we know that it is so. Once our eyes are opened, then our eyes are opened another way too. They are opened that we see something not beautiful, not holy, not righteous. They're open to see ourselves. And we have thought before that we were a sinner. I'm sure you know that if you and I should ask many people during the week, are you conscious that you're a sinner? They wouldn't be. They wouldn't be. Some would have little phrases like this. Well, I'm not perfect. That is not meant to concede sin. That's meant to be a kind of false humility. I'm not perfect, but not bad. There is no real sense of sin, no real sense of sin, until our eyes are open. It's then we see ourselves for what we are. It's then we see our hearts. It's then we see our dirty and unclean minds. It's then we see our wrong motives and the savagery of our hearts. It's then we see it. So there is a wonderful and a terrible thing in this.
Our eyes are open to see something of the intensity, the purity, and the glory of God. And our eyes are open to see the horror of our own heart and our unworthiness. But our eyes are open then again, as it were, in another direction, and we see a solution. How can I, who see myself for what I am, and see him for something of what he is, how can I come to him? And then the Holy Spirit turns my eyes upon Jesus Christ. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. There can be that intimate moment, and there must be, when we depend on no one and nothing else other than Jesus Christ. There's nothing in us. There's nothing at all. There's no merit. There is no worth. We have to come to the same place as Simeon. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And when we come to that place, then we are given ability to approach. We wouldn't know how to approach Christ. We'd have no idea. We'd have no idea at all, no concept of it at all. But the Holy Spirit aids us, and he gives us two things. He gives us faith. We had a kind of belief before. But not faith. By grace I save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Serious, isn't it? But glorious. That faith will never let you down. A personal one that comes from my own heart, however evangelically garbed it may be, will not take me to heaven. It must be that faith. And he gives me something else. Repentance. Now I can feel embarrassed and sorry when I feel I've done something wrong. But repentance is an awareness of my sin before God. That repentance only comes from God to us. He gives us a realization of what we need to come to Christ, and our attitude, one of faith in Christ and of repentance towards God and because of our sin. And there in that moment where we come to him and our faith leaps into the merit of Christ, as the merit of Christ embraces us and we, if you like, are in the arms of Christ, then we too are able to say, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And lastly, the preparation of a soul. Let's look at verse 27 and 8 and onwards. Speaking of Simeon again, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now. Lord, now. Lord, now what? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Why is he saying that? According to thy word. There's a promise of God here. But why is he so willing to die now? He gives us a secret which we looked at the beginning. I'm ready to go now. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now he is ready to go. And so he's able to say, Lord, now lettest thou thy servants depart in peace. When can we say that? When we have peace with God. We have that in Christ, his salvation. Then we are prepared to meet God. We might say, yes, I know that. But we delay, don't we? I've heard many people say why they delay. Don't know why they tell me, but they do. Why they delay? Some feel, yes, I agree. And there's a great danger, you know, I think in an evangelical church there is a There's a danger in every kind of place, but there is a danger that can slip into hearing the gospel. And I'll tell you what it is. And I've seen it, you know, so many times. It's one of the things that's made me most sad. And that is when a person suddenly departs from being a hearer and a seeker of the word to being an observer. And he sits and he listens and he looks and he judges, but is never involved. He's not involved with God. He will judge a sermon, whether it's a good one or a bad one, whether it was too long or too short, whether it had illustrations or not, whether the preaching was boring or interesting, all those kind of trivial little things he will do because he's become an observer, not involved. Imagine the times of the martyrs when there was an arena and the Christians were thrown to the wild animals and to gladiators who were fully armed and so on. And you'd have thousands and thousands of people, very much like a football field, but there they were jeering and laughing at these poor Christians as they died for their faith. And supposing you went to one of them on one of these in one of these stands, and you said to them, "Tell me, why are you here? Oh, I've looked forward to this for months. I knew there was a batch of Christians coming. I've looked forward to this." You have you? Tell me, are you supporting anybody? "No, we've just come here, you know, to have a look at it all." Why are you here? "I want to watch them die. I am an observer." There have been millions of observers of Christians sitting in their pews, quite willing to listen to the Bible being read, will settle for a place where the gospel isn't too clear, but observers are never involved with God. Neither is God involved with them. It's a terrible thing. And so I would appeal there, you see, before that should happen to any who are seeking God. Consider now, you're sitting under a shadow. What kind of a shadow is this? The shadow of death. "But I'm only 40. But you're sitting under the shadow of death. "But I'm only 52. You're sitting under the shadow of death. "But I'm only 18. You're sitting under the shadow of death. "I'm 25, I'm strong enough to break away from the shadow." You'll never break away from it. You're sitting under the shadow of death. Your only hope is the light of the gospel entering into your heart and Jesus Christ coming there as your Savior and you being able to say, "Now at last my faith is in Christ. Now at last I repent me of my sin. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And we know we need forgiveness. And we know that we dare not meet God without having been to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where are you? Make sure you're in his arms. Simeon wouldn't die until the Savior was in his arms. But really, shall we say that Simeon couldn't die or didn't want to die until he was in the Savior's arms? Neither dare we live in these dangerous, perilous days, always so, without being in the arms of our blessed Savior. Where are you? "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." Wonderful. It's true of all of us here tonight. Death is not an easy thing. Whichever way it may come, you settle down at last if you're a Christian and say, "Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." But whatever the timing may be, we are not allowed to tamper with the clock at all or the calendar of God. But he does extend his mercy toward us that we might come into the arms of our blessed Savior. Listen to these lovely words as I close. "My hand in thine hold fast. Till sorrow be o'er past and gentle death at last for heaven awake me. Now, what's heaven going to be like? Because that's where we're going if you're a Christian, and it's a very exciting prospect. It's the greatest adventure there can ever be. There, with a ransom throng who praise forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. May God grant that this salvation that this dear man saw may be ours as well, in life, in death, that we have seen thy salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to help us here tonight, for those who know thee and love thee, that we might be encouraged in the faith and to know we have the greatest thing that can ever, ever be, peace with God. And for struggling souls, O Lord, we ask thee that thou mightest compel them with thy love and thy mercy and thy grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.